Good morning. So last week we considered the one big thing for Paul, and that was the good news that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and how that good news was eyewitnessed by the Apostle Peter, the 12 apostles, 500 Christian brothers, James, the brother of Jesus, all the apostles again, and lastly, Paul. And we heard how this good news came to a church at Corinth. Paul preached, and they believed. So Corinth was a young, proud, rich, confident, and thoroughly sinful city. False teachers had started trying to come in and take advantage of this young church. And that church was full of immature Christians who were often confused and frequently fighting with each other. Surprisingly, they were wise enough to write a letter to the Apostle Paul. They had a lot of questions. When he wrote back, he addressed their questions, but he also confronted them about some things that they hadn't even thought were problems. Oh boy, did they have a surprise coming. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 34, which is on page 961 of the Bibles in front of you. So I want to talk to you about three things: following fiction, following fact, and a reality check. Those are the three things that Paul guides us through. So some people in the Corinthian church were trying to believe two contradictory ideas. One of them is false, one of them is true. If I were to debate the question, is there a large wooden cross over there? You could say yes, you could say no. You can't say both. And one of them is right, one of them is wrong. So we have contradictory ideas in our culture, don't we? Since my youth, I have been taught that drinking colored, sugared, flavored water that makes you burp will make me incredibly attractive to the opposite sex. It doesn't seem like that would be true. Do we believe that? Those companies have made an awful lot of money selling colored, sugared, flavored burp water. If you talk to nearly anyone and say, can money buy happiness? They'll say, no, but I'd like to try. Okay. And that does seem to be the default, doesn't it? People are not sure what will make them happy. They know it's not money, but they'll try money. Okay, so we live with contradiction. Paul confronts the Corinthian church over their two contradictory ideas. They have to choose, and that choice determines the direction and value of their lives. So illogical as human beings are, we understand logic, and we can use logic. And that's what Paul is calling on that church to do. So, in mathematics, if you want to prove something, that can be hard. One trick is you say, let's pretend that this thing I think is true is not true, and see if that leads to an impossible contradiction. And now you've proven what you were trying to prove originally. And that's what Paul does. So this first section is following fiction. He's going to say something that he knows is not true, but it would have to be true if this idea they're entertaining were actually true. In verse 12, it says, now, If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. So to be clear, that's not what these people wanted to believe. They wanted to say, sure, Jesus has been raised, but the dead are not raised. They wanted to have both of those. But Jesus was fully God and fully man. If a human being cannot rise from the dead, then neither did Jesus. And Paul wants to press us into that and explore it. So what are the implications? In verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So, giving a false but comforting or interesting story, that would be pointless. Believing a false story is a complete waste of time. And yet, the experience of these Christians is they used to not believe anything at all about Christ. And then they believed, not because of some fast path to riches. We invented that in later times. But this changed their lives. And Paul is saying, if the underlying fact of the gospel is not true, this would all be a waste. And then in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So the early leaders of the church were all Jewish, and they knew their Old Testament. What does the Old Testament say about lying to people, especially if you're a leader? Leaders who misrepresented God by abusing people or lying to them or failing to protect them or by giving them false comfort were severely judged. But in Peter's first recorded sermon, he asserts that God did raise Jesus Christ from death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In his first letter, Peter barely finishes the introduction before launching into saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Apostle John says Jesus died for us and gave us life. The Apostle Jude says that mercy and eternal life is from Jesus. It makes no sense that these particular people, against the incentive structure that is in place, against everything they know, would lie about this great fact. Verse 16 says, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." Didn't we just say that? We did just say that in verse 13. Paul is trying to hammer this home. If this is the case, everything falls. He adds in verse 17, "Then your faith is futile," which he has told them before, "and you are still in your sin." What do you do about the problem of the human heart? There is no solution. And he continues in verse 18, "Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have died." Christians talk about people who know Jesus as being asleep. Why? Because you have a dead person and a sleeping person, and the sleeping person is going to get up again. So for a Christian, that's the only way we can really define death. It's more like sleeping. But if Jesus did not rise from the dead, neither will anyone else. If in this Christ only we have hope in this life, does he say, no, that's kind of pretty, kind of nice? No. He says, then we are of all people, most pitiable. To live your life, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, but you believe it is, means you have wasted your life. Why would a Christian be at all attracted or listen to this false idea in the first place? Well, maybe they're a young church. There's a lot of confusion that Paul writes about when he's talking to the church of Colossae, and especially the church in Thessalonica, who misunderstood important aspects of the gospel. The other reason is that, think about the early church. In a lot of ways, things are really, really great. You have Jews and Gentiles living together and getting along. You have people from different walks of life who connect. And so they might be tempted not to look for anything beyond this life because what they had now was so much better than what they had before. Maybe they're influenced by the Greek contempt for the body. Oh, the body's just sort of disgusting. Why would you ever want to be resurrected? You just want to be a pure mind. Hard for a pure mind to give handshakes or hugs or talk or like. But that's the Greek mind. But there's an opposite danger. The Jewish Sadducees had a contempt of the spirit. Oh, there's no such thing as spirit. You do realize you worship God, don't you? So there's these influences, and even though they're contradictory, they could have been tempted by both at once. False teachers do always offer something, though, don't they? Maybe charisma, a certain personality, power, novelty. Maybe there's something transactional you get. But for whatever of those reasons, they are entertaining something that's false. Okay, how many legs does a dog have if you count the tail as a leg? How many? Four. It's still a tail, it's still not a leg. So Paul's saying, okay, forget this hypothetical that would contradict everything. Let's come back and now let's follow fact. As he says in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so let's start from there and see what it looks like. In verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Wait a minute, is this fair? Oh no, it is so much better than fair. If you'd been in Adam's spot, you would have messed up too. I would have messed up worse than he did. Have you ever done wrong? Hurt someone? Rebelled against God? Okay, Adam was your fitting representative. But now, we're offered a different representative. We're offered Christ, and he offers life to all. So who is all? We'll keep reading. Something comes out that wasn't even part of the Corinthians' questions and problems. Verse 23 says, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. What's a first fruit? In the Old Testament, a primarily farming society, they would bring an offering of the very first of their produce to God, the first fruits. That was their offering. There was obviously a lot more to come. That was not the only thing. They didn't just grow one sheaf of wheat. but that was representative of what was to come. And that's what the writers of the Bible explain. Jesus is the first fruits. He's not the last. So, first, Christ has been raised from the dead. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And then the end. How many movies have we seen that are trying to depict the end? Special effects, they're great. But they're missing a lot of what's important when they're trying to depict the end. What will be the accomplishment of God's plan? What does that look like? So, we see that Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the very last enemy is death. So, how many wars have been fought for glory, honor, territory, money? What does the system of human government do? It's better to have it than to not have it. But think about what it would mean for all of these angry, dysfunctional, imperfect governments to end and be replaced by a loving God ruling over his people. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the Father will put everything in subjection to Christ. But then, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So logically, the Father always has authority. Subjection. Boy, we love that word, don't we? Sounds great as an American. Didn't we put that somewhere in our Constitution? And it's a good Constitution because it recognizes the imperfection of human government. What about the perfection of God's rule, who has planned millennia before you were born, the good that he would do to you, the partnership that he would have with you? And that's what being in subjection to Christ means. For the first time since the first sin, God's creation will welcome, trust, obey, and worship him. All the hatred, rebellion, and war is done. It is done. And all of that comes from Jesus' resurrection. None of that comes without Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection anchors God's plan and is the evidence for our resurrection. Adam lost his place in God's kingdom, but Jesus will make all things new. Now we have a strange section. It looks miscellaneous at first glance. Analyzing which of two exclusive choices is true, that's pretty straightforward. Let's see if this is true. Does it work? No. Let's see if this is true. Yes. So what is this section? My hope is that it will make a great deal of sense to you shortly. I had an excellent economics teacher who said, for many economists, the real world is a special case. And not a very interesting one at that. That's not actually true in the Bible. Reality is very interesting and very addressed, and that's what's going on. This section looks at the important ways that our lives interact with the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. So let's start with this easy and fun pair of sentences in verse 29. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? I have good news and bad news. The bad news is there are 40 explanations for what this means. And the good news is I have very little interest in nearly all of them. What does this mean, being baptized for the dead? That just sounds weird. Well, what if? So we have some cults will say, sure, you get baptized for the dead and that helps them out by something, something, something else or something. Okay, I don't find that persuasive because my baptism didn't earn me anything. How could I get baptized and earn something for somebody else? That makes no sense. Some people say, this is just something weird the Corinthians were doing, but Paul is too polite to call them on it. Oh, really? Okay. Paul is kind. Paul is loving. Politeness is not as high on the list. So I don't think that's a great explanation either. So I think that what Paul is doing is not somehow doing a weird, complete change of topic, bringing in something out of left field. I mean, one thing that is clear is he's saying what the baptism that you're doing would be silly if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. That part's certain. So don't worry about the 40 explanations. That part's certain. And that's reality interacting with the resurrection of Jesus. But here's what I think. What's been Paul talking about the whole time? Jesus' resurrection, our resurrection, being identified with Jesus. The term in verse 29 that makes all of this sound weird is their behalf. That can just as well be translated as his behalf. Those of you who were baptized here, what name were you baptized under? So maybe this isn't a weird pair of sentences at all. If Paul is talking about baptism, he's saying, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why would you be baptized in his name? That's the dumbest thing ever. If he didn't rise from the dead, how would you ever start such a custom? You could maybe argue, perhaps over centuries, blah, blah, blah. No, how about if you get baptized, some people won't talk to you anymore and you might lose your job. How do you get that up and running? How do you get that off the ground? People that know Jesus didn't rise from the dead would start this baptism. Why? It makes no sense. But again, the point of this section is let's take reality, do a reality check on ourselves. In verse 30, Paul raises an interesting point. Why are we in danger every hour? Now, I'm not in danger every hour, but I live in a country greatly influenced by Christianity. Paul, on the other hand, Romans didn't care so much about religion, but if there seemed to be a fight starting, you know, kind of pick somebody, throw them in jail or beat them or something. You do that until the problem goes away. So Paul did live in constant danger. Not every Christian suffered greatly in that time, but they all suffered. Some were exiled, some lost jobs, some were fired for being a Christian, some were fined for being a Christian. Plenty had family disown them. How about the primary witnesses to Jesus' resurrection? Peter and Paul and the others. This is not, hey, I get to buy a really fast camel with all the money I'm extracting from these people. That's not how it works. How about your compensation package is frequent poverty, periodic beatings, occasional imprisonment, and eventual gruesome death? Okay, why would people do that unless what they were saying was true, that Jesus had risen from the dead? And then there's this brief mention in verse 31, I protest, brothers, by my pride in you. At one point, Paul says to the Corinthians, are you doubting that I'm an apostle? You are the proof of my apostleship. That seems like a bad move, doesn't it? But there's something real in the Corinthians with all their problems, all their messes. They do love God. They show change in their life. They show a growing faithfulness. There is something to them. And then the rest of verse 30 or 31, I die every day. Well, that's an interesting statement. But what did Jesus Christ tell his followers? If you want to follow me, take up your cross every day and follow me. The cross is a symbol of suffering, humiliation, and death. Wow, that's a great way to attract people, isn't it? Why would you ever respond to that call unless the man who called you to that took up his cross and died and rose again? This is a reality check. In verse 32, Paul says, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Well, nothing. Risk your life for nothing? And he says further in a quotation, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then that's the best option you have. You may be updated a little bit to talk about your cell phone, but just you can get a few distractions and then you die. That's the best you've got otherwise. But we were made for more. And then, with more of Paul's traditional politeness, he says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. He's saying, don't play with this stupid idea any longer. It's contradictory, it's false, it's offensive to God. And he adds, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Putting up with false teachers is the responsibility of the hearers. The elders might be your first line of defense, but it is the responsibility of every Christian not to accept teaching that is contrary to the gospel. As the previous verse says, bad company corrupts good morals. Paul's quoting a famous line from a play that in the Roman world, if you're learning Greek, you know that line. And he's saying, here's a reality check. How did this crud come into your heads? False teachers. So, false teachers who claim to have knowledge, it says they have no knowledge of God. And it's shameful to be around them. So who does this passage apply to? So church, do we die every day? That's what the one who rose from the dead and called us and gives us life asks us to do. Now, we're mostly people saved by Jesus years ago, most of us. Our theology is good, and we're not doubting Jesus' resurrection, right? We live the way we live because of what we believe. If your life would make just as much sense if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you don't really believe the gospel. And many of you have sensitive consciences, and I want to talk to you about that. I wanted to talk to you about my uncle, but that would take 30 minutes. So we're going to go with something shorter. What do you say about the theology of a single mom with very little money who gives $20 to another single mom and changes her life? And she does this because she follows Jesus. I think her theology is pretty good. What do you do with people who have kids, enjoy their kids, but they adopt more? Why did they do that? Because they feel loved by God because Jesus rose from the dead and will bring them to life. I think their theology sounds pretty good again. We're not all called to go live in a mud hut in Africa. That's not for everyone. But the more somebody looks at our lives, the more it should be really hard to understand us unless they knew that we believed Jesus died, stayed dead for 3 days, and rose again to endless life. And we owe the world that. They need to see that. If you're here as a respectful unbeliever, thank you for your kindness in thinking that we're a bit weird, but pretty nice. But if Christ did not rise from the dead, you're wrong. There's no beauty in a false faith. Remember what Paul pointed out in verse 19. If our faith is false, we would be double losers. We're wasting our time, and we're missing out on the few distractions and pleasures that we could have. So, there are Christians I know who've been rejected by family members and derided by skeptics, and they feel that, but it's worth it. Would you talk to us about why we believe in Jesus' resurrection? If you're here as a non-Christian and disgusted by our belief in resurrection, we are always glad to have you here. We're especially glad because you kind of get it. If our message is false, then we are the most pitiable and pathetic people on the planet. And we understand that. Many of us thought the exact same thing before we came to faith. We were not looking for God, but it turns out he was looking for us. Would you be willing to talk with us about why we believe in the resurrection? And next week, we'll consider what that resurrection will look like. What is the resurrection body like? What's the necessity of resurrection? What is the end of death? And what's the encouragement that we should draw? So I hope we can all join together again. So now, as we reflect on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we'll move into our time of celebrating communion. Earlier in the same letter to this Corinthian church, we read, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood. Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We'll sit quietly for a few moments, and then, in response to this call from the Bible to trust God, we will celebrate with a time of taking bread and juice together, reminding us that Jesus died to give us life and rose again to bring us to God. So if your trust is in Jesus, please join us in this celebration. And if not, please reflect on how it should affect your life that Christ rose from the dead.